Okay. Okay, well, my name's Eric, and I know I've met everyone here, but I just wanted to say a word right here before we start about the purpose of these meetings. So, I feel like it's important to come back to this, and I don't know if I've said this enough. So I have three purposes for why we do this on Wednesday nights. So one, our hope is to build a close Christian community between undergrads, grad students, and young professionals. We think it's really important that, we have a close Christian community of people in that age range. Another purpose, number two, we want to create a space that's welcoming for people wherever they are with their faith. So I know I've said this before, but I really do want to emphasize that. I hope that you know that you are welcome here and you're welcome at Redeemer on Sundays, wherever you are. This isn't just for people who have arrived. This is for people who are wrestling, who maybe aren't sure what they believe. We hope that you know that and can bring your doubts here. And then third, we do want this time to be a time when we actually are equipped to study scripture. So that's one of our goals, is that actually through the teaching time, through the discussion groups, we would all learn how to study scripture on our own. What it looks like to read a passage of scripture, apply it to our lives, and be changed by it. So there's three purposes. I just wanted to say that. I think whenever we're doing something, we should know why we're doing it. So I just wanted to say that at the beginning. But tonight, we are going to be in Mark chapter 10. So Mark 10 is a great chapter and a very long chapter. So we're just going to look at the middle portion, verses 13 to 31. So I'm going to read it for us, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll jump in. Mark 10, starting verse 13. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to believe these words. Lord, make clear what is unclear to us. We pray that your word would be made clear now, and that we would believe it. And Lord Jesus, ultimately, that we would rest our faith in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's a publication that comes out every several years, and it's called The American Freshman. So this publication, it surveys freshmen across the nation who are going into college at various different universities, and they ask them a myriad of questions. This thing's like 100 pages long, but one of the questions that they ask, or one of the things they survey them on, is how important becoming very well off financially is for them as a life objective. So they ask them, how important is becoming very well off for you? Like, where does that fall on your life objectives? So in 2006, when they asked this question, 75% of incoming freshmen said that becoming very well off financially was essential or very important for them. 75% said becoming very well off financially was essential or very important. Fast forward, 2016, that number rose to 82%. And in 2019, the most recent year of that publication, it's 84%. So 84% of incoming college freshmen say that becoming very well off financially is essential or very important for them as a life objective. And maybe you're wondering, well, what did they say to other questions? Well, to give you an idea, that number is actually far higher than the importance of having a family, and far higher than influencing the social values around you. Those percentages are much lower. But becoming very well off financially, 84% of incoming college freshmen say that's essential for them. They need that. So the reason I say this, and the reason I think that's a bit of a jarring statistic, is that amongst young people like us, the need for money, the need for a lot of money, that need is actually on the rise. Increasingly, we feel like we actually need a lot of money if we're going to have a satisfying life. We need a lot of money. And this is really important because the Bible speaks a great deal about money. A great deal about money. And to be clear here at the start, the Bible does not ever say that having money is inherently wrong. But the Bible has a lot to say about putting our trust in money. The Bible has a lot to say about money and the danger it poses to us as a false sense of security. The Bible says, and this passage in particular, gets at this idea that money can have this alluring effect where we see it as a sense of security and something that protects us from having any real needs. So in this passage, in these two passages about the children and about this rich young man, we see Jesus directing us to two things that really help us: the freeness of God's love and the deceptiveness of riches. So Jesus ultimately, he wants us to see that he's giving us help in this passage by pointing us to himself and God's free love and the deceptiveness of riches. So if you look at the passage, I think one of the keys to understanding both of these passages about the children coming up to Jesus and about this rich young man is understanding that the two stories actually go together. So if you've been with us in the study of Mark, and if you haven't, that's great. But if you have, then maybe you've picked up that Mark often does this. Mark is a really brilliant work of literature because oftentimes Mark will put two contrasting stories right next to each other. Even sometimes he'll do what people call a Markan sandwich, which we've already seen that once before. And there's more of them later in Mark where he'll put a store here, and then another story. And there's supposed to be contrast where the one in the middle is different from the two on the either side. Well, here we have a story, we have two stories back to back, and they're meant to show contrast, and each story is meant to clarify the other one. So first, I want to look at this story of the children coming up to Jesus. So we see people are bringing up children to Jesus so that Jesus can bless them, and the disciples are rebuking the people bringing up the children. So I think this can be really puzzling. Like, why in the world would the disciples do this? Why would they not want children to come up to Jesus? But I think it actually does make sense why they're doing this in the context. So in the context of Mark 10, just before this, there's this sort of sparring match between the Pharisees and Jesus. So Jesus is teaching people. It says that in verse 1 of chapter 10, he's teaching people. And then the Pharisees come up and challenge him with this question about divorce. So that's the context here, is Jesus is in this match with the Pharisees, and he's just sort of schooled them. He showed himself to be superior to them in terms of his understanding of the law. And so Jesus, in this passage, in this context, he is a teacher, and he is an expert teacher. But then people bring up children to Jesus, and the disciples are like, this is not the time for children to be here. So to give an illustration of, I think, sort of what's going on here, you may or may not know this, but Yo-Yo Ma is coming to Ann Arbor. Do you guys know that? Pretty exciting. So Yo-Yo Ma is coming in January. So he is an expert cellist. Raymond would be the person who could probably fill us in on why he's so good. So Yo-Yo Ma is coming. And so imagine this scene. Yo-Yo Ma is backstage after the show. He's just played. And he's with all the cello students at U of M. Raymond's there. and he's explaining to them different things about the cello. They're having this discussion, and he's instructing them, you know, telling them cello techniques or whatever cellists talk about. And but imagine that I get back there. Somehow I sneak my way backstage, and I want to butt into the conversation. I want to get in there and ask him questions. People would rightly be upset with me because I haven't earned a seat in that conversation. I'm not a great cellist. I don't deserve to be back there talking about the cello with them. And so I think it's actually a similar scene here where it's like Jesus is sparring with people. He's talking with people. He's showing himself to be this expert teacher. And people bring up children. And they're like, children haven't earned a seat at this table. Jesus is an expert. You don't bring up children to him. They don't have anything to commend them to him. Essentially, the disciples are saying children just are not worthy of Jesus. They don't have any qualifications. They haven't brought anything to the table. And the amazing thing, the shocking thing, is that Jesus says that children are actually the perfect candidates for his time and attention. He says they are the perfect candidates. They are actually the people he should be spending all of his time with, in a way. And the reason is because they have no qualifications at all. And that's actually a really great thing. It actually makes it where children, in a sense, understand Jesus better than older people do. There's a sense in which that's true. Children are not educated very well. A lot of times they're not well behaved. They don't have anything to commend them at all. But Jesus says, to such people belong the kingdom of God. And so what Jesus is urging us to here is he is urging us to resist the temptation to think that we have to earn God's love. Essentially, this is hardwired into us from birth. We have this innate sense that, yes, things are not quite right with me, and if God is going to accept me, it's going to be because I've earned it. It's going to be because I've done enough, and I've brought to God a list of qualifications that makes me acceptable. And Jesus is saying, by pointing to children and saying, we need to be like children if we're going to receive the kingdom, he's saying we need to resist that urge. Notice how strongly he says this. Verse 15, Jesus says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Shall not enter it. Those are really strong words. Unless you have this childlike faith that comes to God and says, I have absolutely nothing to commend me to you. Absolutely nothing. I bring to you nothing but need. Unless you have that sort of faith, you will not enter the kingdom. Or think of how Paul says it. Similarly strong words in Galatians 3:10. Whoever relies on works of the law is under a curse. Whoever relies on works of the law is under a curse. If we come to God thinking, I have done enough to commend myself to him, we have totally missed Christ. We have totally missed it. So to give an illustration of this, I'm sure most of you, if not all of you know, Lauren and I are expecting our first child, which is very exciting. So our daughter is due in January. And think about this. Our child will come, Lord willing, in January, and she will have nothing to commend her to us. Now, she will be very cute. I'm sure she will be very cute. But essentially, she will just be needy. That's all she will be. She will have nothing to do for us. She won't do anything for us. She will just come out and just absorb all of our time and energy. She will just be need, 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 only need all the time. And yeah, I don't actually know what that's like. Jim knows what that's like. But Jesus is saying,
until they're 16.
Yeah. But Jesus is saying, view yourself like that. Jesus is saying, basically, we actually need to see ourselves like that. We need to see ourselves as people who come to God and we're just need, need, need. Nothing to commend us at all. We don't do anything for God. He has to do everything for us. We're totally dependent on his generosity to save us. So I think in order to actually get this, we need to realize that there's a threat to this kind of faith. There's a lot of threats to this kind of faith, but one of the biggest ones is the deceitfulness of riches. Riches, in particular, have this very alluring power where they make us feel like we don't really have any needs. We can view money, whether we have money now or we want to have money in the future, we can view it as the thing that will finally make it where we can have security and we don't actually have need anymore. And so that's why I want to look at this second passage here of this rich young man. So I use that phrase, the deceitfulness of riches. So that actually is not in this passage. That's in Mark 4, verse 19, where Jesus gives the parable of the soils. So we did not study that, but it's a wonderful passage. And in that passage, Jesus says that some people, their faith is like a plant that's planted in soil, and it grows up, it's grown well, but then the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things choke it out. In other words, we can have faith, real faith, that looks very promising. We really trust in God. But then there can be this temptation of seeing things that would make it where we don't need God anymore. And those things can choke out what looked like real faith. It can just choke it out. We can become like the church in Laodicea, which Jesus writes to in Revelation 3. Jesus says this in Revelation 3:17, "For you say," so this is what the church is saying in Laodicea, "I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing." And then listen to what Jesus says. "You don't realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." You are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Jesus is saying riches have the power to make us blind to that. So if we look at this passage, we see this rich young man. In other passages in Luke, he's called the rich young ruler. So he was also a person in some sort of position of power. He comes up to Jesus, and right away, Jesus challenges him. So you notice he comes up and he calls Jesus good teacher. And Jesus gives this sort of enigmatic response of, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So what is he saying there? I think essentially what he's saying there is this man has located goodness as something that can be achieved. So he looks at Jesus and he says, "You've obviously attained to some level of expertise. You're a very good teacher." He sees himself as good. Jesus gets that. Jesus sees that in him. And Jesus is saying, goodness is not something we can achieve. Goodness, pure goodness, is found only in God. And so he challenges the man. And notice that the man, when he comes to Jesus, he asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So the man basically sees righteousness before God, acceptance before God, as something that can be achieved, something that can be earned. "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus recites a few of the commandments, and the man responds, "All these I've kept from my youth." So essentially, he's not getting what Jesus is trying to teach him, which is that true righteousness and acceptance before God cannot be achieved. So Jesus, in order to teach him this, in order to teach us this, he directs us to the inward nature of the law. So look in verse 21. Jesus says, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." So what Jesus is trying to get this man to see is that essentially he has taken the law. And I think this is counterintuitive for us. But Jesus is saying, basically, you've taken the law and you've kind of gotten obsessed with it and thought of it as something that you can do in order to inherit eternal life. And in doing that, you've actually made the law too easy. So I think we tend to sort of think the opposite. We think when we read like the Pharisees or the really religious people in the Bible, they made the law way too hard to follow. But in reality, they actually made the law way too easy to follow because they made the law purely external. They made it something that you could actually achieve. They made it just a list of rules, a list of do's and don'ts, and you could just sort of go through that list of do's and don'ts, even if it's rigorous, but you could actually get to the end of the day and say, "Okay, I actually did it. You know, the law was like this bar here, and I actually jumped over it." And Jesus is trying to get this man to see, no, the law is not like that. The law makes a complete claim on your life. It calls you from the heart to truly live for God, and that's what this man doesn't see, because this man is totally entrapped in riches. Riches have his heart. Money has his heart. Money is his real God. And he's actually used religious observance to avoid God being his God, God being the one who controls his heart. So to maybe make this simpler, a quote from Tim Keller tends to make things a little simpler. He says this: "You can escape God as much through morality and religion as you can escape God through immorality and irreligion." I'll read that one more time. "You can escape God as much through morality and religion as you can escape God through immorality and irreligion." In other words, you can use religious observance. You can use Bible reading. You can use praying. You can use giving to the poor, fasting. You can use these things as means of avoiding God. You actually can. Because you can use them as things that you're doing so that you can feel like you've actually been acceptable to God. So you can use them as things, and essentially when you're doing that, really it's not God that you want, it's something else. You feel like, because I've done this, now I can have this thing. Now God owes me this thing. And for this man, it's money. So the important question for us is, do we see ourselves as people who stand guilty before God? Do we see ourselves as people who actually cannot obey the law? The law is too great for us. We actually cannot fully do it. That's what Jesus is trying to get us to see. But Jesus is also trying to get us to see that God is able to save us. Though we cannot save ourselves, God is able to save us. And that's what Jesus came to give to us. And to be clear, Jesus says that following him is actually better than the security that money can give. So look at this promise here at the end. Jesus says, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold in this time and in the age to come eternal life. So Jesus is alluring us, you could say, by saying to us, the thing that you think will give you real security and happiness actually will let you down. And if you come and follow me, you will have 100-fold better than you think money can give you. 100-fold better. And Jesus says that that will happen in this life right now. It's not just delayed gratification. It's not just in heaven later or in the new heavens, the new earth. Certainly we'll get it there too. But he's saying in this life right now, 100-fold better than what you think money could give you. And that primarily comes for this particular promise in the church. Because Jesus says you'll have 100-fold more houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, fathers. And that comes through the church, through this family that he's given to us. That's actually far, far better than the family that we've left behind. And there will be difficulty. He says it will come with persecutions, but it is far better nonetheless. So to finish here, you may be thinking, but there are Christians who have left things to follow Jesus and have had a really, really hard life. So is this promise actually true for them? And the answer is yes. And because in a remarkable way, God provides in ways that we don't fully understand. Even in terrible circumstances, he can give us abundance. So to give an illustration of this as we close, there's a man named Maurice Bickham. So he passed away a few years ago, but he has a remarkable story. This man is from Mississippi, and he was wrongly convicted for murder. It's a crime he didn't commit. He spent 37 years in prison, 37 years, 23 hours a day in solitary confinement. And he says that the entire time he was sustained by his faith. He became a Christian right before he went to prison. And upon being released, 37 years in prison for a crime, for crimes he did not commit, this is what he said. So he looks back on 37 years. I don't have 1 minute's regret. It was a glorious experience. It was a glorious experience. That doesn't make any sense. I mean, you think about it. That actually does not make any sense. Unless God is able to do far more abundantly than we could ever imagine. He is able to do that. Even when it seems like there's no way his promises could be fulfilled, he actually does. He provides for us in ways that we honestly do not understand. So as we close now, the title of this section in Sinclair Ferguson's commentary on this man, this rich young man, is rich but sad. I think that is so apt. This man is rich, but ultimately he leaves sad. And Jesus is saying deep down, that's true for everyone who chooses things over Jesus, rich but sad. And Jesus is saying, if you come to me, leaving behind those things, you will be loved and satisfied. Loved and satisfied. Loved by God and by the church, and satisfied in ways that the world never could. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, I do pray that you would help us to come to you, Lord. Help us to have childlike faith. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would help us to believe that, Lord, nothing we do can commend ourselves to you. And I pray that we would believe that you can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, that you are far better than the world. Lord, I pray we'd believe this and that we would come to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. Well,